Open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. As you turn there, just want to remind you of a couple things of where we've been. In John chapter 6, Jesus goes before the people, and he feeds 5,000, 5,000 men to be precise, and probably their families that were with them. Miraculously, with a couple pieces of fish, a couple loaves of bread. After feeding them miraculously, he then crosses over the water miraculously. They attempt to make him king, and he decides to go hide. The Bible says he withdrew from them. They decide they're going to appoint him as their ruler, and he moves back. An odd thing for a king to do. But he goes away. In light of what we're going to read, I want you to think about the idea that he goes away to commune with God, to spend time with God, to worship God. Then his disciples get halfway across the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big storm, and they can't get any further. These are professional fishermen, by the way, who know what they're doing on the water, and this is abnormal that they cannot get all the way across. They get halfway across. It's an 8-mile stretch. They get halfway across. They're 4 miles in. They can't get past this storm. And Jesus shows up on the water, walking on top of the water. We know from the other Gospels that this terrifies them, that they are shocked and dismayed. They think he's a ghost. And he says, "Behold, it is I." Great King James translation there for you. Means, "Hey guys, it's me." And he walks on the water. Peter, as you know the story, gets out, falls in, they pull him out. That's all the same story here. They end up on the other side of the water. And then Jesus presents himself to the people as the bread of life. And when he presents himself to the people as the bread of life, they scorn him for it. And his response is, "You can't come to me lest the Father draws you." He says these incredibly difficult things about sovereignty, and he lays them out rather forcefully. Jesus, as we saw in John chapter 6, was the worst church growth strategist in the history of church. Perhaps because our idea of church growth is different than the idea that God has for church growth. So, now we come to chapter 7. There's this great phrase right at the beginning. We're going to read verses 1 through 24 straight, and then we'll go back and look at it more closely. I want you to note the very first phrase, "after this." And as we read, I want you to realize that that "after this" is about 7 months difference. We know from the other Gospels that that "after this" is 7 months difference. This is John's favorite way to move a story along. After this, and then he talks. So, after this would apply much like when a child says, "the other day." That could mean 3 years ago. It could mean yesterday. So, the same thing here. That's after this. So, let's read together verses 1 through 24. Then we will dive into the message. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So, the world has a very different glory than the glory of heaven. Say that again. The world has a very different glory than the glory of heaven. Don't worry. It's children. They break things. Just get used to it. The world has a very different glory than the glory of heaven. We believe in this world that glory is some sort of shining pinnacle. That you are called glorious because you look nice or sound nice or act nice. But the definition of glory is actually something quite different. You see, the definition of glory is an accurate representation of that which is real. An accurate representation of that which is real. The glory of a frog is that it's slimy, gross, croaks, and hops. That's the glory of a frog. The glory of a carpet is that it's carpet-like and you walk on it. The glory of man is that he's sinful. The glory of God is that he's God. You see, it's an accurate representation of that which is real. That's what glory is. The image of that which is real. This is why when we see things like man was made in the glory of God, we ought to tremble a little bit. If we were made in the image of God, a picture of who he is, we ought to tremble a little bit when we recognize that our glory is a marred, perverted version of that image. You see, the world tells us glory is something to be admired, something to be looked at. So you look at somebody and you go, they look glorious. And we know what that means. It means they look fantastic. Really, what we mean is that they look as good as they possibly can look. That is the pinnacle of their beauty. But the definition that God gives us is so much more profound. Glory is revelation of himself. So when we talk about glory, we talk about the revelation of God himself. So let's see what Jesus shows us about God's glory. First, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. So after this, after chapter 6, after he has this argument with the Jews, after he loses thousands of disciples. Bear in mind, chapter 6 starts with him with thousands of people on the side of a hill, and he's teaching, and they're excited, and they love him. And then it ends with all of them going away, except for 12 guys, and Jesus reminds us at the end of that chapter, 12 guys, and one of them's going to kill me. So 11 disciples. who are all going to run away pretty soon when he gets taken to the cross. Yay! He's got a strong team, doesn't he? So Jesus at the end of chapter 6 ends with 11 people, and it says, after this, now that after this I told you, represents about 7 months. 7 months of quiet engagement with 12 guys. 7 months investing in 12 guys. He spends 2 days with almost 20,000 people and 7 months with 12 guys. What do you think is more important to Jesus? The amount of people he had with him? Or the quality of the disciple that he could build? Jesus very clearly cares for the people and the quality of our hearts. So hear this. You may not be a part of the giant crowd. You may not be popular. You may not have people knocking down your door all the time to get your attention. But the God of glory is more concerned with spending time with you individually and investing in you. The God of all glory, the King of all kings, the God who is above everything, wants to spend time investing in your growth. This is the pattern that Jesus gives us for discipleship. And it is the pattern he gives us to follow. And it is the encouragement that even if you're not wealthy, popular, incredibly strong, amazing, talented, even if you're a simple person, a simple fisherman, the bottom caste in society, Christ wants to invest in you. Isn't that amazing? That he cares to invest 7 months with 12 people who are not respected in society. Doesn't that give you hope? That gives me great hope that he wants to invest in me and in you. So, he's in the countryside and his brothers are with him, and we continue to read. He doesn't go to Judea. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's a logical reason, by the way, not to go somewhere. Just, there's no explanation there. Just, they want to kill him, so he doesn't go there. Good idea not to go somewhere if people want to kill you there. Just, unless you're Paul, in which case you just wipe it off and go back in after they kill you. Chapter 7, verse 2. Now, the Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus is coming to a point where it's the Feast of Booths. Now the Jews had 3 feasts primarily that they needed to go to. As men, they were supposed to attend these feasts. This is one of them. Now, the Feast of Booths is amazing. It's like a giant campout. People set up tents on their roofs. They set up tents in the street. They literally spend the week in a tent, praising the Lord for what he did in the wilderness. This is a remembrance festival where they have all kinds of things. Imagine if we did this today. Imagine if everybody took out a tent and put it out on their front lawn or on the street side where they live or in front of their businesses, and you had people sell, because you know people would market, right? They'd sell funnel cakes, right? Yeah. They'd sell things, they'd have the chili cook-offs, right? All kinds of stuff is going on at this thing. You'd have the weird guys with their guitars out singing songs that nobody knows. And then you'd have the guys over there that are singing songs everybody knows. And you'd have them kind of competing for volume. You'd have the youth pastor that decided that he was going to set up a stage, right, and make this thing rock, right? That you'd have that guy. Like, this is packed, and there's people everywhere, and this is a big feast. And they're having a blast. And people are eating and talking and praising the Lord and talking about there are rabbis that are on corners who are garnering crowds because they're talking about what happened in the wilderness and they're retelling stories. And there are parents talking with their kids and shepherding them about what happened in the wilderness. And, you know, remember that story about the snake and he lifted the bronze snake up and you could look at the snake and it would save you. And we were living in these tents for 40 years in the wilderness while God purified our souls, while God purified our midst. And so this is a big festival and Jesus shows up. So there's this massive festival. The booths at this festival represented God's faithfulness in the wilderness. It was used to remind them of the time it took them to train them to be holy. This festival is to remind them of the amount of time that it took for God to train them to be holy. To remind them of the days when God walked with them, amidst them, in the wilderness. This is a festival of great hope where people can rejoice that God has been with them and has not left them. So, Jesus does not go up immediately. He doesn't go up immediately and he has this awkward conversation with his brothers. Now, just a note, I say this quite often, and I'll say it again through the book of John, but just a note, whenever there's a religious festival of some sort, you ought to be careful. Whenever there's a religious worship service or a festival, you ought to be very careful because Jesus might show up and mess it up. He tends to do that. You have a religious ceremony, he shows up, and all of a sudden you start crying and it's awkward and the Spirit of God shows up and you're like, I just wanted to relax. But God has a way of showing up when you don't want him to, but right when he's supposed to. So, Jesus always shows up inconsiderately interrupting our religious worship. It's no different here. So the brothers here who are not named stand before Jesus and they call him to glory and greatness. Look at it. They say, go and make yourself known. Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. So they say to him, go, make yourself known. Get glory, Jesus. Make yourself great. Make yourself look awesome to everybody here. Go, do your miracles in public. Now, we know, by the way, his brothers do have a name. There are four of them, and you know in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, it's listed James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Just so if you're ever wondering, did Jesus have brothers? Yes, he had four half-brothers. They're Mary's kids, they're not Joseph's. They're Mary and Joseph's kids, they're not Mary and God's kids. They're half-brothers, and Jesus is their brother. So I just want you to just put yourself in their place, right? These are young men who have been raised with a perfect sibling. How annoying would that be? I mean, honestly, why don't you just be a little more like Jesus? Well, I'm not the Messiah, Mom. Like, you can imagine it, right? I get frustrated with my brother, and he's nowhere near perfect. Could you imagine? You come to dinner. Jesus has already set the table. Out of love. Done your chores for you. Out of love. You come to him, and you go, man, you don't have to do this all the time. And Jesus goes, if you seek to be the greatest, you have to be the least. What? Would you cut it out? You kill a dog and he heals it so you don't get in trouble. Like all kinds of stuff could happen, right? The Gospel of Thomas, the apocryphal, is not a true story, but it hypothesizes, it's fiction, but it hypothesizes that maybe there was a dove that one of his brothers killed at one point, and Jesus went and healed it, and then his brother tried to beat him up because he had healed this dove. Could you imagine living with somebody who always made their bed perfectly, obeyed their parents immediately? Yeah. It'd be frustrating, not because of his inadequacies, but because of mine. Right? Because the glory of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is bothersome to people who don't know him, who don't believe him. You see, the righteousness of God is a struggle and a law and a pain for those who don't love God. You see, the sovereignty of God and His sovereign lordship over everything is a pain and a struggle for those who don't love God. But in the instant that we love Him and that we believe in Him, these things become joys, right? Because we realize Jesus' love for us when we are so inadequate. And this is the glory of who our God is, that He loves us despite of our inadequacies. So the brothers call him to go make himself known. And they say, look, the setting is right. There's a big feast going on. Everybody's there. Go heal some people in the marketplace and prove it. You say you're the Messiah. Go prove it. We know that they didn't believe in what he was doing or what he said he did. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe him. And we know that because of this very next phrase. In verse 4, the second half. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They don't even believe that he does these things. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You see, they did not believe. This is the tragedy of human nature, that you can be right next to Jesus Christ for your whole life and not believe. This is the tragedy of sin in this world. If you believe, do these things. They had a different view of glory. You see, they wanted this done in their time. But the way of Jesus Christ is different from the world. The glory of Jesus is different from the world. So Jesus responds there in verses 6 through 9. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. I love that. Right? Because he looks at them and goes, your time is always here. There's a double attack there, right? First one, I don't do things the way you tell me. Right, this is God's response to us all the time. We look at him, Lord, why didn't this, it just needs to be, and if it would just be, and it's always the, if it would just, if I could just, if there was just, and he responds, I do things the way I'm supposed to do them. There's a great phrase from C.S. Lewis, he is not a tame lion, but he is good. He is not a tame lion. But he is good. We sang it earlier. We worship the lion. He is not a tame lion, but he is good. And he responds, my time has not yet come, but yours is always here. So there's the first response. Your timing is not mine, and mine is perfect. I do things when I want to. And the second response is a little bit under the radar. It's much more of a call to repent. Your time is always here. You could come and see me at any time. His brothers had immediate access to him all the time. You want to worship the Lord? I'm right here. That's kind of what he says to him. Your time is always here. But my time to go up and worship is not yet come. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Jesus tells them, you go up. First, notice a couple things. He says, my time has not yet come. Jesus submits to God's timing. He gives us a perfect example. A perfect example of how we are to take things. He submits to God's timing. So are you waiting for something in your life? Are you anxious for something to happen? Take a note from Jesus. Our time is in His hands. My time has not yet come. Second, the concept of Jesus of glory is different to Jesus than it is to us. We think, go up, make yourself awesome, show this big display of who you are. Jesus never goes public with miracles. Take a careful look. Whenever he does a miracle, it's either because everybody has already gathered and he's been teaching, or it's done in private. Remember what we read in John 5? He heals the guy and then disappears. We'll do it again in John 9. He'll heal the guy and walk off. This happens over and over. He never goes public with a miracle. Jesus always goes public with teaching. He always goes public with teaching. The Word of God is what he takes to people. Indeed, it is what we must take to people. Experiences are great, but they do not hold a candle to the Word of God. And while experiences can sometimes lead people to listen to the Word of God, it is the Word of God we go public with. It is the Word of God that we give people. It is not activity. It is not program. It is the Word of the Lord. It is why we are obsessed with it here. Because it's the Word of the Lord that changes the soul. Jesus' concept of glory is to go public with His Word, with the Scripture, with what He says. And then He says the world hates Him. He says, this world is evil, and it cannot hate evil. Evil doesn't hate itself. Evil has a love relationship with itself. It adores itself. Look at the most disgraceful industry in our country. The pornography industry. That industry is proud of itself. It is disgusting. And it is proud of itself. It has its own awards. It's gross. Evil loves evil and thinks it's great. And Jesus testifies that it cannot hate his brothers. Why? Because they're evil. They need a new heart. They need a changed life. Now we know from later on in the Bible that his brothers eventually believe. But they are among some of the last. How tragic that they wasted so much time that they could have been following. So, the world does not hate his brothers. So let me ask a question that might be convicting, might not. Does the world hate you? It should. If you love Jesus, the things of this world ought to hate you. They ought to be irritated by you. They ought to be bothered by you. They ought to be uncomfortable around you. A little. And don't get me wrong, they should feel the love of Jesus Christ pouring out of you at every moment. They should feel that there's something different. But they ought not be comfortable rejoicing in wickedness. Does the world hate you? So first, Jesus submits to God's timing. And then look at the next part here. The world hates him because he testifies about it that the works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. For Jesus, glory is found in death and service. The accurate reality representation of Jesus is glory and service, is death and service. The accurate representation of Jesus is death and service. Jesus gives his life and serves people. That's glory. Make yourself least. That's his glory. When his disciples say, "Let me sit on your right hand and on my left," what's his response? It's to launch into a story about the master. The servant is not greater than the master. And if your master has knelt down to serve you, so likewise you ought to serve one another. Death and service is glory. Surrender of personal rights is glory. That is glory to Jesus. So let's keep going here. We got a good deal more to cover. After saying this in verse 9, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So, Jesus goes up to the feast, and note, he goes up privately. This is a lesson for us. Jesus Christ models what it means to worship. Worship is done privately. When we go up to worship, we don't go with pomp and circumstance. We don't try to draw attention to ourselves. We are there for one purpose, to worship the living God, the creator of all things. So when we come to worship together here, it's not about how great I look, how great you look, how wonderful everything feels in here, but rather, have we come to meet with the living God? Jesus goes privately to meet with the living God. He goes up to worship in private. He's not interested in making himself look amazing. This is one of the things that can be given to us when Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, and he says, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you are giving alms to worship." When you are worshiping and giving for worship, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know how hard it is not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? What he's telling you is to go to great lengths to make sure that you are not drawing attention to yourself in worship, but are exalting the Most High God. That's his goal. That's the goal of worship. The way of authentic worship is humble and private. It is unconcerned with the crowd. It is unconcerned with the crowd, like Jesus has already modeled for us. He's more concerned about spending 7 months with you than he is 2 days with 20,000 people. He's much more concerned about investing his time in you. So worship is done often privately. So everyone's murmuring, but they're all trapped in a system of fear. Did you notice? They're all murmuring about Jesus. They want to know where he is. They want to listen to him, but they're all afraid that if they come out publicly and say, "Hey, where's Jesus?" the Jews will be like, "What are you, one of his disciples?" and then lock them up. They're terrified. They're trapped in a system of fear. This is not the way religion should work. This is not the way Christianity should work. It's not the way Judaism should work. You shouldn't be afraid of the authorities. You shouldn't be afraid of the leaders. No, listen, if your leaders come to you, it's out of love and compassion. In our church, if our leaders call you or call me to talk to you about something that they see as a struggle in you, we would hope that when you sat down with us, you would see the love of Christ. And there might be a firm rebuke, but there would be absolute and total love. And a commitment not only to love you, but to walk through whatever your trouble is with you. That's how leadership should work. So they're trapped in a system of fear. You see, but there is no need to fear in the church. There's no need to fear in the church because our authority and our God, our authority is Scripture and our God wrote it. And in that word, it says that the greatest are going to be the least and they're going to serve. There's no hierarchy. There's a group of people pursuing Christ together. You see, Christ sets us free from fear precisely because he interrupts our religious festivals. Because he interrupts our desire to be religious. Look at verse 14 with me now. In the middle of the feast, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So Jesus, this is a 7-day feast, Jesus first day or so, first couple days, stands in his booth, and he worships the Lord privately. He sets up a tent, or he goes and borrows a tent. He's at the feast, but he's worshiping privately. About halfway through the feast, he goes up to the temple, and in the temple, he begins to teach. This is the reality of someone who is consumed with Christ, consumed with the zeal for Christ. It is impossible for someone who is consumed with zeal to know the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to teach the Lord for it never to come out. Jesus, I think, honestly, Jesus sat in his booth as long as he could hold himself back. And then comes out and begins to teach publicly. Notice, again, he goes public with teaching, not miracle. He goes public with teaching, not miracle. This is a great thing about our God, and it's encouraging to us. Because I don't know about you, but me personally, I don't have the ability to turn five pieces of fish and three loaves of bread into a meal for 5,000 people. God can, and maybe he will, but I cannot command it to happen. Fish expand. That doesn't happen. When I catch a fish, on the rare occasion that I catch one, shouldn't have nodded, on the rare occasion that I catch one, I pull it out. I can't go grow, and the fish gets bigger, so I get to keep it. That doesn't happen, because I never big enough, right? So I can't keep it, right? So on the rare occasions that happens, I can't fix it. But I can talk about the Word of God, and so can you. I can share the Scripture, and so can you. Jesus always goes public with the Word of God. Isn't that tremendously encouraging for those of us that cannot turn fish into thousands of food, pieces of food, right? I can't miraculously heal somebody's head. God can, and he might. I can't. I might lay my hands on him and pray for him, and he might do it. Indeed, it's happened, and it does happen. But I can't command it, because he's not a tame lion, and he does what he wants. Yet, I can give the Word of God. I can open the Bible and I can read it and I can talk about it. I can do that. Isn't that great? We have the same power. So Jesus goes up in the middle of the feast, public with teaching, and he waits here for the right time to pick a fight. The middle of the feast when it's most crowded and no one's going to grab him. So he goes up in the middle of the feast, and the Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he's never studied? I love that, because they still don't get it, right? He's not professing learning that he got at some seminary. He is God. So how is it that they're impressed with his knowledge and his teaching? And then there in verse 16, Jesus answered them. I love that too, because I don't think they were talking to him. How is it that he has learning? Did you notice it's not addressed to him? How is it that this man has learning? They're talking to each other. And Jesus, he could have been on the other side of the temple and yell back. Answers in verse 16. So Jesus answered, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So, you want to know the will of God? Do you want to know the will of God? This is a legitimate question. If you want to know the will of God, look, he tells you, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. If you want to do the will of God, bring your heart in line with God's will. Make doing his will your desire. Now, a leopard can't change his spots and a man can't change his heart. Jeremiah. Watchman Nee has a great comment on this. A woman once told him, Brother Watchman, I have wanted to believe in your God for a long time, but I just don't. I don't believe he exists. I am an atheist. Watchman Nee looked at her and said, well, did you tell him that you're an atheist? She said, how can I tell a God I don't believe in that I'm an atheist? Watchman Nee said, whether you believe or not, doesn't matter. Tell him that you're an atheist. Then he handed her a Bible. He said, go home and read this. Tell him that you're an atheist. And that you don't believe in him. She went home. Prayed. Oddly. God of Watchman Nee, Jesus Christ, I don't believe in you. She opened her Bible and she started reading it. A few pages in, she came back to Watchman Nee. I believe in your God. Watchman Nee said, how did that happen? She said, I told him I don't believe in him, and I changed. Pretty incredible. You see, if you will to do the will of God, you will know whether it's from God or not. If anyone, I'm going to read it a little bit different of a translation here. If anyone wishes to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. If you desire to do God's will, then completely submit yourself to God's will, the way that Jesus did. When he says, my time has not yet come, I will not go up. He waits for God's timing. Submit yourself completely to God's will. Jesus must be the Lord, or you will never know his will. Jesus must be the Lord, or you will never know his will, but you will always be subject to it. And knowing his will is what changes your perspective on the things you go through. If you are not submissive to God as Lord, to Jesus as Lord, you will never know his will, but you will always be subject to it. If you are submissive to him as Lord, you will always know his will. You will know that you are in his will if your desire is to do it. And you will always be subject to it because he is God. You see, you cannot claim Jesus and just have a part of him in your life. Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus responds that in order to know God's will, in order to follow God's will, in order to see the glory of God, in order to know God, you must seek his glory. You must speak with his authority. You must give his word. So that's the call for us. To give his word to people. To stand before our neighbors and our friends and our brothers and talk about this word. And see it change lives. You see, the way of Jesus is completely submissive and subservient to the will of God. But the way of the world is to try and do it yourself. And to try and be righteous on your own. That's this last portion here, verses 19 through 24. When Jesus talks about the absurdity of trying to do it yourself, Jesus seeks the Father's glory. And that's why we know there is no lie in him. But what about the people around him? Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps it? I love that, right? It's just a flat out, you don't do what you say you do. It's almost Jesus is finally tired of it. Tired of the self-righteousness and just answers, you say you keep the law, but none of you does it. And he says here, why do you seek to kill me? I love that because those questions seem disconnected, right? Moses gave you the law, but you don't keep it. Why do you seek to kill me? They seem disconnected, but they're not. You see, someone who tries to be righteous on their own is seeking to kill Jesus. Someone who is trying to make it work on their own works and by their own hands and by being good enough is seeking to destroy the righteousness of God that could be theirs in Jesus Christ. They are connected questions. Moses gave you the law, didn't he? But you don't keep it. Why are you seeking to kill me? His look to them is, look, you were given the law to obey, but you don't keep it. I'm your only hope. You want to keep trying to do the law on your own, you're seeking to kill me. But if you will submit as to Christ as Lord, then you will be rescued from the law of sin and death. And you will be brought in to His life with grace and righteousness. And he says, the crowd answered him, you have a demon. That's their favorite response, by the way. They get mad, they don't know what to say, and they're like, ah, demon! Right? That's their answer. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them. Now, this is the falsehood of that question, right? This is the faulty logic. Just above, they were all afraid to talk about him, because if they talked about him, they were afraid of what the Jews would do. And now they're going, who's seeking to kill you? You know who's seeking to kill him. Are you kidding me? You just told us up above. It was just a paragraph before. So he says, who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work. One work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that that's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcised the man on the Sabbath. So basically, Jesus is pointing out the hypocrisy of their law. Right? Their law, you can't do any work on the Sabbath unless it's circumcision. Because then you got to, like, it's got to be even. You can't wait another day. It's got to be 8 days. Boom, circumcise. It's got, on the eighth day, you got to circumcise them. Right, so you got these two laws that seem contradictory. Jesus is just pointing this out. Like, look, you have laws that contradict themselves. You require righteousness from something other than the law. Because even if you're completely obedient, your circumstances might lend it to where you can't help it. You got to break the law. So he says, this is the absurdity of it. If on a Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus has healed on the Sabbath, and they're ticked about it. That's what he did back in John chapter 5. They were mad because of Sabbath. Remember, he's carrying his mat. He carries his mat in. He hasn't walked for 30-something years, and he's carrying his mat in, and the Jews come up to him and go, oh, excuse me, sir, you have to put that mat down. See our clipboard? We have these rules, and you're breaking all the rules. And Jesus responds with, are you kidding me? And the guy holding the mat's like, I'm never putting this thing down again. You gotta be joking. That's insane. Jesus comes out at the Feast of Booths, and they're still mad at him for this. It's been almost a year, and they're still ticked at him for it. Still mad at him. For this example, Jesus' response to them is, listen, you have a contradiction in your very law. You require me to save you. If you continue to be righteous on your own, you won't be able to do it. It won't work. You need Christ's righteousness. And the only way to get it is to surrender to Him. So that's our message. We want our neighbors to be saved. This is what we proclaim. Complete surrender. You can't be a good enough person. Complete surrender to Him, to His will, and to His way. Because the way of Jesus is different than the way of this world. And oh, we rejoice that He has changed our hearts and brought us into His way, that we would know Him, and that we could rejoice always with Him. For He is good. For He is holy. For He holds the keys to the grave. And forever He reigns.